We've got Brother Merritt, who he is the one who helped my family when we were buying a house. He was a real estate agent, took us around. We were very indecisive, and we must have saw probably, 40, 50 houses. And he had a one of those wonderful, I love them, conversion vans, and he and I would sit and talk, and he has been saved for many years, and he has a great wealth of knowledge, and we'd be driving, and he'd be telling me some things about the Bible. This is 2000, just to kind of give you an idea, 23 years ago, and we're driving in his conversion van, and he and I are sitting there talking, and he's sharing some truth with me as we go to the next house to look at, and my wife, the conversion van, those are made for comfort. So my wife's back there, and she's sawing logs. She's just out. As we get to the house, we're like, honey, we're there. And Brother Merritt and I were talking about the last time we went out to breakfast or to lunch, and we try to get together for lunch about once or twice a month. And that I still remember those conversations, and I'm very thankful for that. Thankful for your friendship. And then Brother Daniel Rice had his birthday on Friday. Is that correct, or Thursday? The 24th, whatever day the 24th was, Thursday, he had his birthday. And just a few years separate you and Brother Merritt. Amen. 28, I believe. Is that correct? Charity, how old is your husband? 29. Wow, okay. Amen. That's all right. It only gets worse. It only gets worse. See, at least you're going lower. I would go higher. My wife's like, you're not that old. But anyway, praise the Lord. Happy birthday, brother.
Amen.
We look at James chapter 4, exciting passage of scripture. And there's so much truth and knowledge that we could find here. In the overall theme of our study in the book of James has been decluttering our faith. Because faith is very simple. But what we introduce so many different things into the faith, into our lives, that when we need to access faith, we can't find it. We often discuss people who have junk drawers, and you're like, I know it's in there somewhere. And you spend time trying to locate it. And unfortunately, that's what many of us have done with our faith. And so James, going through this short but powerful epistle, is encouraging folks to, hey, get those things out of your life so you can walk in the faith that God has called you to be a part of. And in our passage today, we find another thing that can clutter our faith if we're not careful. He's dealing with the conflict driven by a prideful attitude. If we're honest, most of the conflict that we have in our lives or have had in our lives is due to a pricking of our pride and our desire to let the person who offended our pride know that we are not happy with them. In most cases, it's a carnal response to a situation that we don't like or aren't happy with. And this can take place at home or at church. Have you ever had an impulsive response in pride at home that has created a greater conflict than you desired? You say something out of a impulsive pride. And how does that go for you, gentlemen? It's quiet in here. Amen. How does that go for you, ladies? Teenagers, how does that roll of the eye to your parent, how does that go for you? Parent, how does that quick response to your teenager or child? It creates a bigger catastrophe than a humble response would. A controlled, humble response has the blessing in the hand of God on it, where a prideful and impulsive reaction is endorsed by the flesh. James addresses this topic of conflict and gives good, godly direction to help overcome such situations. If I were to ask you, how many of you have prideful responses? and I asked you to raise your hand, how many hands would go up? I said, Pastor, I'm mad at you now. That's a prideful response. That's what we're talking about right there. In verse number one, where the scripture says, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? James is directing people back to a contrast that he started, that he gives in chapter 3. He says, this fighting and war among you, where does this come from? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? He's directing them back to chapter 3. You remember that in the original scripture, we didn't have the chapter divisions. It was written as one letter, as we would write a letter to somebody. So that chapter was broken down later, and I'm glad they're there. It helps for memorization and finding things, but it wasn't there originally. This is a continuation of a thought. And here, chapter 3, he's giving us a contrast of two types of wisdom. Let's look at verse number 13. We're going to read 13 through 18, and then we'll look at a couple of things. He says in verse number 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He's saying, listen, there, if you're going to be a man that's going to be a man of God, if you're going to be a woman of God, there's a way, a wisdom in which you need to conduct your life. And in verse number 14, he says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, listen, but there's this other thing that can spring up in you, and it will create problems and conflict in your life. It is bitter envying and strife. It is driven by pride. In verse 16, for when envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. He's very deliberate with understanding or sharing the understanding that the origination of this kind of carnal wisdom originates with the natural man, with our earthly wisdom, and has characteristics that promote conflict and agitation. How many times has bitter envying led to a peaceful resolution? How many times has strife, I mean the very word itself, means conflict, rubbing back and forth? It's earthly. It's sensual and devilish. These are the kinds of wisdom that are a part of the natural man. And if you had to summarize that type of wisdom, you could summarize it in a single word. What is that word? Pride. Prideful. And Webster's 1828, go ahead and give me the next slide if you would. Webster's 1828 deals with this word prideful in this particular way. Full of an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority and talents. Beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank of elevation and office, which manifest itself in lofty airs, distant reserve, and often in contempt of others. Has anybody ever heard of the term a perfectionist? Right, we throw this term around. I'm a perfectionist. That's another word of saying you're prideful. You say, huh. Think about it. How many different kinds of perfection are they? You say, Pastor, there's only one, my way. Yes, I know, that's what I'm saying. Right, some people want all the lines to be straight. You got to be perfect, Pastor. It's got to be straight. Well, yeah, but if all these lines are perfect, those lines aren't perfect. Well, some people will say, no, Pastor, all these lines have to be straight. Well, yeah, but that will make these lines over here off. Well, I don't care about those lines. My perfectionism says these lines. See, what we look at is we try to present our arguments in a particular way for us to get what? Our way. And then we come up with excuses on why they are. Well, I'm OCD. Really, what I'm saying is I want my way. I've used this in my life, I'll be honest with you. I'm very Luke knows, he's worked with me. I mean, Luke's like, but listen, here's what James is saying. What he's saying is pride will provoke conflict. I don't want you to do it that way because I want my way. Think about in your home as you interact with your spouse. How many times do conflicts between spouse are all driven by pride? I want my way, I want my way. And instead of having a meek response, we come with a prideful response. And what does that promote in the home? Peace? No! Conflict. Churches are not immune. Well, you know what, Pastor, you painted it blue outside. I thought we were going to go yellow. We laugh and joke, but we've seen these kinds of things in churches cause division. I don't know this to be true. I've never seen it, but I've heard carpet has broken a church. What color carpet? Split churches. What track we're going to use? What order of service looks like? Splits churches. Because, well, we've always done it this way. And unfortunately, what that ends up creating is a pride in how we do it, and instead of the way the Spirit of God leads us to do it. And so James, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, says, "Whence comes wars and fightings among you?" He says, listen, why do you have this conflict in your home? Why do you have this conflict in your family? Why do you have this conflict in your church? He says, where is this coming from? And he says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, because you're filled with pride. That's what he's saying. And then he gives us the other side of this contrast. The earthly wisdom James speaks of is often wisdom that is sought after because it gets things done, right? Or lets others know how you really feel. However, this earthly wisdom leads to conflict and fighting, especially when it's applied to home or the church. And that contrast of the undesirable, pride-filled wisdom with the desirable, biblically, heavenly wisdom is seen in the end of chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He gives us a word, but, saying, look, here's one thing, however, there's another. I'm going to contrast these for you. I want you to see the other side of this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He says, listen, on the one hand, there's a wisdom that pushes for my own agenda, my way. On the other side, it is a peace, or there's a wisdom that is looking for peace with others. And he tells us what it looks like. It's pure. It's not motivated by self. Preferring others above myself. Is that easy? To put other people first. I was listening to a podcast in which a Christian woman was speaking with a woman who was unsaved. They were both pregnant. They both had the same type of cancer. And the one, and both of them were terminal. Now, if they were to abort their pregnancies, then there was a higher probability of them living. Not guaranteed, but a higher probability of them living. And they put them in front of each other to discuss because the unsaved person had decided she was going to have an abortion. The mother who was born again, who was saved, she says, absolutely not. And they began discussing it and talking. And the mother who is born again kept saying over and over, I want to put my child first. I know this is what God would have me to do. I trust God. If God takes my life and he saves my child, it will be worth it. On the other side, the unsaved lady who has no hope, who has no hope of heaven, she said, you know, I just can't see putting the potential of this fetus above my own. And we look at that as an extreme example, but how often do we make those types of decisions on a daily basis? I prefer myself. I prefer me above you. And James says, listen, that mentality of putting yourself first will lead to conflict, but putting other people first will lead to peace. He says it's not motivated out of a manipulation. It's pure. And because it's pure, it's peaceable. You want peace in your home, husband and wife, put each other first. Put each other first. Don't have to have it your way. He says it's gentle. You know, when we deal with problems and we deal with situations, how do we deal with them? You know, I have a tendency, unfortunately, I felt bad, actually, because we were out here and I was talking with Luke about this blue, and I heard them say, they were looking at me. I would look serious. They were like, oh, he's in pastor mode. That kind of made me feel bad because they know when I go into pastor mode, I'm just business. And I thought, you know what? I got to reevaluate what that looks like, because pastor mode ought to be love and compassion. Gentle. But unfortunately, a lot of my pastor mode becomes boss mode. Hey, I need you to do this, I need you to that, I need you to get this done, that. And we need some of that. But I need to reevaluate that. If that's what it's seen as, is maybe I need to stop. Nobody is above this, right? Entreated. That I'm concerned about other people. He says, full of mercy. When people fail you or don't live up to your expectation, how is your response? More often than not, we respond pridefully, don't we? You hurt me. Without partiality. Well, I'm going to forgive you because I like you, but Daniel, Evan's not here, so I have to transition. What is that going to produce? That's pride driven. Hypocrisy is driven by pride. And he says, use their words to make peace. They do not go out of their way to push the conflict further. They use their speech to do what? Diffuse the conflict. And that wisdom can be summarized in a single word, humble. In Webster's 1828, it means lowly, modest, meek, submissive, opposed to proud, haughty, arrogance, or assuming. This type of wisdom seems so foreign to Americans in 2023. Most people are so self-focused that if they don't get their way, they are ready to create conflict in order to get their way. I don't like the music. I'll create conflict to get what I want. I don't like the order of service. I'll create conflict to get what I want. I don't like the steak that was brought to me. I'll create conflict to get the steak that I want. Because we are living in a world that has told you deserve everything you want. And so that comes in, and now there's conflict because Miss Martowski has been told that she should have what she wants, and Brother Reagan has been told he should get what he wants, but those aren't in agreement. And so it's not the way that he wants it or she wants it, so what do? Create conflict to get my way. And so James instructs that we need to surrender to the Holy Spirit and walk in the heavenly, humble wisdom and leave the natural, pride-filled wisdom behind. James takes this thought that he sees in chapter 3 and he brings it into chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And so verse number 1 begs the question, what is the source of conflict among them? Your lusts that war in your members. The pride in each of you creates the conflict. Albert Barnes says, I jumped ahead of myself. He says, listen, you know that there are only two kinds of wisdom, pride-filled wisdom and humble wisdom. And the wisdom that, what wisdom do you think will bring conflict or peace to your Christian home or your church? He goes on to answer that in verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Albert Barnes said this, no war was ever started because both parties were too meek and humble. The only contrast conflict I might see to that is when your wife asks you, what do you want for dinner? And you say, honey, I don't really care. And she says, well, I don't care either. What do you want? And he says, but I don't really care. Whatever you want, honey. Well, you make what you want. Okay, but I want to make what you want. I don't know if that's driven by humility or pride. I'm not sure, but I've seen that conversation evolve. And looking around the room, I've seen other people have had that conversation evolve as well. But when you think about this, no war that has ever been fought is because both parties said, listen, you know what? I'm going to come with a heart of humility. I want us to have resolution. It's usually one or the other come with a pride-filled demand. And so James exposes the practices of the prideful and how it brings conflict. And so very quickly, we're going to go through the first part of this, which we call the practices of the prideful. We look at verse number 2. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. First thing I want you to see is their intention, the practices of the prideful, their intention. The first thing we see, he says, ye lust, ye kill, ye fight and war. He says, ye ask not. These are the intentions of these individuals that are walking in prideful wisdom. Of course, that word lust, ye lust, means a passionate desire to obtain. In a passionate desire to obtain, what we find are people who will push past everyone to get what they want. Who are we? Do we fight to get our way? Maybe God hasn't ordered the steps the way we want them to be. Maybe God hasn't put us in our life exactly where we thought we would be when we were 15 years old and we had surrendered to whatever God's will was and we had a particular vision. But we want something and it hasn't come to be. And we make everyone else around us miserable with complaining and frustration because we lust for something. Now, we won't call it that. We change that narrative. He says, ye lust. He also goes on and says, ye kill. willing to destroy others or their relationship with others in order to obtain the object of their lust. I have known pastors that are no longer in the ministry because they have made some type of satisfaction, intimate satisfaction. They've lusted over it. They've killed relationships. There's a man who speaks freely of his own life. He was a missionary in Romania, and he fell into a lust and pornography, and he drove himself to actually end up in a brothel in Romania where he was taken captive and held ransom and exposed for his wickedness. Do you think that stopped him? No. He killed his relationship with his wife. He killed his relationship with his children. And today he is estranged from them because he put his own lust above others or above his relationship with God. He says, "Ye lust, ye kill, ye fight and war." And they are not afraid to propagate conflict. Assemble others to my side, our cause, in order to attack and get our way. I've seen this in churches. I've seen this, unfortunately, in homes, where a mom or a dad will get certain of the kids to rally around them in order to feel that they have won in the war with their spouse. And then he says, "You ask not, because they don't desire God's will." And your conflict with your spouse, or your conflict with church members, or your leadership, have you stopped and got on your knees and said, "God, do you desire me to have this conflict with them?" Oh no, most of the time it's what? I'm offended. I'm hurt. I'm injured. And he says, "Ye ask not." Or when we do pray in verse number 3, it's not real prayer. So the first thing, the practice of the prideful, is their intention. The second thing we see is their presentation. In verse 3, again, he says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust." It seems spiritual. The presentation is spiritual. I've prayed about it. There's a false spirituality. They appear to pray and will interpret the answer they desire and manipulate the truth to get their way. "I am confident this is what God wants me to do. Have you prayed about it?" "Oh yeah, I prayed about it." And then when it blows up, they come back and say, "God, I don't understand. I prayed about it, but what was the answer? You didn't want God's will. You wanted the presentation of spirituality." So there's a false spirituality and there's a false purpose. Too many people will say they want God's will, but in reality, it is a pride-filled desire for their flesh. You remember, in the Old Testament, Miriam, who was willing to raise accusations against her own brother. And how did she present that? In a spiritual fashion. Korah presented it in a spiritual fashion. "You're taking too much upon you. God is not a part of it. Why would you do this? God speaks to all of us." They didn't desire God's will. They desired their way. And how did that end up? God judged them for their false spirituality. And so we see their intention, we see their presentation, and we see their association. I found this amazing in verse number 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Say, "Pastor, do you mean that they're going out and being unfaithful to the husbands and wives?" Oh no, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying they're being unfaithful to God. Figuratively, they have been unfaithful to God by giving in to their carnal lusts and giving themselves over to the wisdom that is pride-filled. And so God here is making the association of those individuals who walk in that pride-filled wisdom with adulterers and adulteresses. James is under the inspiration of God saying, when you walk in this pride-filled wisdom, you are behaving as an adulterer or an adulteress, somebody who's being unfaithful to me. That's very strong language. And then he addresses their unfaithfulness, but he also addresses the exclusivity that God demands being disregarded. You understand that God wants to be exclusive with you. No one else. Just you and God. And look what he says there in verse 4. He says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? When you walk in this pride-filled wisdom, you're walking in friendship with the world. And if you're in friendship with the world, you're at enmity with God. You're in conflict with God. And so he says there, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the what? What is that word? It's the enemy of God. He says, listen, do you understand that when you walk in that carnal, pride-filled wisdom, that's an enemy of God? That's strong language. But unfortunately, do you understand that many of us have our association that way? And so we see the practices of the prideful. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, listen, let me redirect you now. He says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Amen. God knows our struggle. Listen, we understand that the natural man lusts to these things, but God gives grace. Not just a little grace, not just saving grace, but he gives more grace for you to live in the sanctification in which he calls you. He says, but God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so we look and we see here are these practices of the proud, but we also see the title of our message, the habits of the humble. We look at verse number 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hand, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And in here, we see James giving us these habits that humble people who walk in the Spirit of God have. The first thing we see is they submit to God. They trust him and his will. Do you know that God is constantly working? We all know Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. Those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. God is constantly working. Where you are right now and the steps that you have, God knows where you are and he's able to step in and have his will come to pass right now. That's why he says submit to God. That means you trust him. We don't submit to people we don't trust. Somebody who I don't trust says, hey, give me your keys to your car. They're not going to that person. We were going to go and get dinner, and we were going to do valet, but it was kind of in a sketchy area with a sketchy place. It wasn't actually by the restaurant. It was down a little ways, and I said, I don't think I trust that guy. Anybody could put up a sign that says valet parking, and put on a little orange traffic vest. So I wasn't going to submit my keys to that person. Can we trust God? Yeah, absolutely. And so when the scripture here says, submit yourselves therefore to God, he's saying, listen, you can trust God. God has a plan. Paul in Acts 16 is the image of trusting God. He says, listen, we're going to go to Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going into Asia Minor. He says, okay, we're going to go into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going into Bithynia. Then he gets the Macedonian vision. Come and help us. Okay, we're going to Macedonia. He arrives at Philippi, starts preaching. Guess what happens? He gets arrested. He gets whipped. And he gets put in prison. And you would think right there, Paul would be like, God, you failed me. But Paul trusts God. And you know what happens in that prison room? A revival. A church starts, souls saved, people getting baptized because he trusts God. Submit to God. Second thing, habits of the humble, they resist the devil. Do not give in to the desires promoted by the evil one. Resisting is not always easy. We like to just go with the current. But as Jesus said, there is a broad way, a wide way and a broad gate. But there's also a narrow way and a straight gate. And it's not easy to go the straight gate through the straight gate. You have to do it God's way. And sometimes you have to go against. And in your Christian life, there is still struggle. We have to resist the beguiling thinking of Satan. When Satan comes, he introduces a thought that seems logical. How did he deal with Eve? He came to her and beguiled her thinking. God's keeping something from you. If you're struggling with this aspect of pride, this thought is going to come. Greg, you deserve that. You're right. They're wrong. Are you really going to? The holy thing to do is to stand your ground in spirituality and let them know how wrong they are. You're right. I'm being spiritual by being prideful. We have to resist the pride-filled impulses. We all have impulses, don't we? And how often do those work in our favor? Not always. Rarely will they work positively. And resist the promise of improvements through pride-filled acts. Well, yeah, but if I'm mean now, I'll get what I want on the other side of it. And what is the result of resisting the devil? He flees. He flees. He sticks around when you give in. He flees when you resist. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And then he says in verse number 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Get as close as you can to God. You know, the closer you get to God is the closer he gets to you. Picture it like this. You got a mirror standing in front of you and you're 20 feet away. And you start walking towards that mirror, what happens? You get closer to yourself. The image gets what? Bigger. Has that mirror moved? No. You know, God doesn't go anywhere. God stays exactly where he is. And God calls unto you. And all of a sudden, the closer we get to God, now all of a sudden it seems like we are just so close, but God hasn't moved. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. The closer you get to God, the more humble your responses will be. Cleanse your hands. Have good works. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walk in the light. We need to have good works. These are the habits of the humble. We don't walk with our hands down in the dirt as a believer. Say, yeah, but if I put my hands in the dirt, I'll get my way. That's pride. You know what pride leads to? Devouring. Conflict. And then he says, purify your hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. It's one thing to try to convince your head, but humility is a spiritual thing that will pour out of your heart. He says, be afflicted and mourn. You know what? We need to hate sin. Our problem is we sin and then we just, oh, well, you know, I sinned. No big deal. I'm not going to do it again, right? Because it's sin. And God, please forgive me because I know I'm not supposed to do it. But then the next opportunity we get, what do? Do it again. You mourn over something that's dead. You mourn over something that has been mortified. He says, listen, mourn. It's dead. You can't go back to it again. Understand. Understand that guilt has separated you from God and hate that. Despise it so you can walk in humility. Don't try to find a scripture verse to, you know, well, let me go ahead and misuse this passage of scripture so I can justify it. So many people do. And then verse number 7, he says this, humble yourself. You know, there are a couple things God won't do. I was reading a book and I gave it to Brother Jason. It says this, it says some things that God can't do. God won't repent for you. He'll pay for your sin, and he'll be the sacrifice for your sin, but he expects you to do what? Repent. What does God have to repent of? Somebody says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. What is he saying? You, repent. Here he's saying this, you, humble yourself. I will do everything to get you there, but you have to humble your heart. I will do everything possible to get you to a place where you experience all sorts of difficulties so you will humble yourself. But you can resist me. It's called grieving the Spirit of God. And you choose to do that. And so here James says, humble yourself. He's expecting you to do that under the mighty hand of God. And I know it seems counter, but if you humble yourself before God, he lifts you up. If you want to be where you want to be, humble yourself to God and let God put you there. You got conflict in your home. You got conflict with church members. You got conflict in the office. Maybe you have to stop and see, am I living with the practices of the prideful, or am I living with the habits of the humble? I can tell you this, any time that I've had conflict in my home has been because I have walked in pride under the guise of spirituality. So believer, you don't have to live in conflict. You can have the peace that God has called you to, but you have to be humble. Well, maybe you're here today and you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know there's a call for you too? There's a call for you to believe. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been long-suffering with you in your life. And he's brought you to a place right now where you're sitting in a church where they are inviting you to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners. The Bible deliberately teaches, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Most of us don't really need a whole lot of convincing that we're sinners. What we need is convincing that we're sinners deserving of judgment. Because we like to think that we're just like everyone else. I'm not worse than that guy over there. But here's the thing. James tells us if we break even the slightest portion of the law, God holds us accountable for the entirety of it. And so no matter how much you have or haven't sinned, the Bible says he that believeth not is condemned already. There's a condemnation. And a condemnation means judgment. And so because you're a sinner, there is a judgment waiting you. God didn't originate that purposefully for you. It was created for the devil and his demons. But all sin has to be judged and separated from God because God is perfect and sinless. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But there's a Savior. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you might be here, realize that you're a sinner, understand there's a judgment coming, but I also want you to know there is a Savior waiting just for you to bring you in to a relationship with him with open arms. So much that sin we talked about needs to be paid for. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went to the cross to pay for your sin. He said on the cross, it is finished. The payment of sin has been accomplished. And he gives salvation freely. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So maybe you're here today and you've not entered into that relationship with God. Would you today call out to him and believe in him by grace through faith and be gloriously saved? I'd like every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. Who would say this? Pastor John, I don't know I'm a believer. I don't know I'm born again. I've not trusted Jesus as Savior. I don't know I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me? I will not embarrass you or call you out, but I will pray for you.